Now in Revelation chapter 20, what we have to understand, and people are at different places, that there is a spiritual battle that goes around all around us. There are some people that don't really subscribe to this whole spiritual warfare thing, that there are, you know, demonic influences in the world and the culture and our lives, temptations and this and that. And I when I hear that, because of I've seen so much, I feel so sad, honestly, for believers like that, because I often wonder if maybe, you know, I got to be careful. Lord, tell me not to say that. Okay, sorry. Please forgive me one second. I have to change what I was going to say. So, so it scares me that people are missing out and not even recognizing the work of the enemy in people's lives. That frightens me, because if you don't even know that it's there and these forces are working against you, then you won't really know to combat it. And you won't even know how to combat, because you won't even recognize it. That scares me. The Bible says, you know, we fight not against flesh and blood enemies ultimately. Listen, but the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. I have so much to say on this, but the Lord's saying, don't get distracted. So, but we don't wage war as the world does. We fight with the Word of God. We fight all these lies. Satan is the father of lies. We fight against it with the truth of God's Word, and we demolish strongholds with these weapons, because the world, and when I say the world, I mean the culture of this world currently. We are the children of God, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It's going in a certain direction, and it's not a good direction. It's a bad direction. And then these forces are influencing you every way possible. And so as we go into Revelation 20 in your Bibles, some of your Bibles might say something like millennium or millennial kingdom. Is that, you know, like as a little header for that chapter? And when we talk about millennium, I just want to talk about 1 minute of what this is. Millennium, the word mille, means 1,000. I think it's Latin if I remember. So millennium is 1,000 years, and it's mentioned 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. So we're talking about a 1,000-year reign. The millennium, or the millennial kingdom, is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus after the tribulation period, and before the white throne judgment of the wicked. This is a really tough chapter. So this, if this is your first time visiting us, you're going to be like, wow, whoa. Because I was when I was studying it. I was like, oh, Lord. And so during this time, Jesus will reign as king over Israel, over the nations of the world, Isaiah says, and that in 2:4 and also 42:1. The world's going to be at peace, says in Isaiah 11:6. Through 9, also Isaiah 32:18. Satan will be bound. We'll get to that in a minute in Revelation 20:1-3. And at the beginning, at least everyone is going to worship the Lord, because he's seen him come back. And so there's a lot of other things. Even the animals are going to be peace. It's just basically, it's going to be a time, 1,000 years, basically, of peace. And the purpose of this 1,000-year reign is to fulfill the promises God made to Israel, to Jesus, to the nations of the world, and to creation. So this 1,000-year reign is going to be a time of promises kept and of peace. And so as we start off, I'm just going to read Revelation chapter 20, and then we'll go through verse by verse together, if you'll read it with me. Starting in verse 1, Revelation chapter 20. Bless the reading of your word, Lord, please. As I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Verse 4 continues, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not stopped they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark, that's the 666, on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, it says, Satan's doom. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it says the dead are judged in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from its presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's pretty much self-explanatory, and we'll just continue to the next one. All right, so we start off in verse 1, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It starts off like this. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. So these are two things that, the first thing actually I notice is it says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Now, we've already read what's going to happen. And so when I read that, it says, an angel. And that's very, very interesting to me. Because you know what this angel's going to do. This angel's going to take Satan and bind him in the abyss, right? Bind him with this chain, right? Open the abyss, bind him in there and seal it up. And it just says an angel. That, to me, blows me away. It's not Michael the archangel. It's not Gabriel or some other well-known angel. It's not our Savior Jesus, it's not Father God, it's just an angel. Herbert. No, I don't know his name. It doesn't say his name. The point that I'm trying to make is this is just an unnamed anonymous angel. This seems to say more about the power and authority of God over Satan than anything else. Does that make sense? It goes on to say, and he has a key, the key to the abyss. Now, if you've been with us studying through Revelation, you've learned a lot. The first time we saw an angel with the key to the abyss was in Revelation chapter 19 when we taught it. And when that abyss was opened, if you remember, there were demonic hordes were unleashed, and it was pretty terrible, and they stung people, and people said it was so painful they wanted to die, but they couldn't. And now Satan's to be chained up and thrown and sealed into that abyss for 1,000 years. Now back, can you hit the lights for a second? This is a darker. Thank you so much. It says in Revelation 9:2. You studied that with us. It says, when he opened the abyss originally, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And they used the term locusts, but if you were with us for the Revelation 9 studies, I mean, they had like tails like scorpions and, I mean, faces like, it was weird. But for the sake of, it says, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, And to them was given the power as the scorpions of the earth to have power. And it says, sorry, Chris, you had to keep it off there, buddy. Now, for those of you who weren't here for that teaching, that abyss seems to be like a prison cell for certain demonic forces, okay, that were mentioned in Scripture. Jude 1:6 says, "And I remind you that the angels who did not stay within the limits of the authority of God gave them, that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for that day of judgment." This was back in Revelation 9. That was actually in Jude 1:6. But in 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy pits where they are being held until the day of judgment," into that abyss or that abyssos. Luke 8:30 to 32 says, when Jesus met that demon, remember the legion that was possessing that guy? There were many of them. And Jesus said, "Hey, what's your name?" He said, "Legion," because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abuso, yeah, in Greek, of the abyss. And lastly, in Revelation 11:7, regarding the killing of two of God's witnesses, if you remember from that teaching, it says, "Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, attacks these two godly witnesses, overpowers them and kills them for a time." So that's where we left off. So this is verse 1. When I saw an angel coming down from heaven after the Lord has come back, right? It says having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Now, the Antichrist and that false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of burning fire. These guys are going back into that abyss. Satan's going back into the abyss. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 goes on to say, this angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and it says, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that's very specific. Now some different people think different things. Some people think, oh, he's just talking about a long period of time, or he's talking about a literal 1,000 years. So, when it says bound him for 1,000 years, when this sentence is carried out, okay, and this unnamed angel escorts Satan under the power and the authority of God, and he's bound and sealed in the abuso, in this abyss, his influence on earth ceases. That spiritual warfare that you're experiencing, those satanic temptations, all these different things, it's not going to be simply suppressed, it's going to be non-existent. Okay? Now, I want you to try to imagine what that's going to be like during this period, during this 1,000-year reign. Satan's no longer going to be able to trick the weak like he does now. He goes after the weak. He's no longer going to be able to tempt the sinner or to manipulate the lustful or coerce the leaders or even, I wrote on here, even to corrupt the strong in the Lord. Other than our flesh, I want you to think about that, the worst coercive evil influence in this entire world is going to come to a grinding halt and stop. It's going to be an amazing time of peace. If he wants to do it this afternoon, he can do that. Anyway, Revelation 23, if you would, Chris. Thank you. Sorry, a lot of these are darker. Once we get the new system put in, it'll be a little bit easier to see. Revelation 23, verse 3 continues. This angel threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. And he did that to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended and that he must be set free for a short time. This tells me a couple things. One, it tells me that the enemy is right now deceiving the nations. So if you're watching the world and the culture go one and it's accepting things that are not in this Bible, can I tell you what? Not in a self-righteous, jerky way do you do this, but you take a stand and say, yeah, okay, the world seems to be going this way, but no, I'm going to take a step back from that, and I'm going to stand on the word of God. I'm going to hide his word in my heart and not sin against him, and I'm not going to move. I'm going to be immovable. I'm going to hold fast to his word, no matter what Canada says or America says. I love my country. But no matter what the government says, or the educational system, or the college system, or the business world, or the economic world, whatever that is, I'm going to stand on God's word. Even if they all say it's acceptable, and Jesus says it isn't, well, guess what? I'm going to stick with Jesus. And I would encourage you to do the same and to prepare yourself in your minds, in your hearts, in your lives right now. Does that make sense? That sealed, when it says it's locked and sealed, it says it's sealed or it's set a seal upon. Some of your translations would say they set a seal upon that abyss. That word in New Testament Greek is phragizo. And that seal implies authority, ownership, power, protection. That's God's authority. Nobody's getting in or out. He owns it. He has the power. He's going to protect us during this time. And that's on the negative. He's keeping that Satan in, locked, sealed in that abyss. On the positive side, Jesus, his testimony, and you are also sealed. John 3:3 says that he has received this testimony, has set a seal that God is true. It says, Jesus said in John 6:27, don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, that's Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal, phragizo, of approval. His authority, ownership, power, protection. But it also says in Ephesians 1:13, that when you believed, Christian, when you give your life over to Jesus, you also were marked with a seal of God. Authority, ownership, power, protection, even now. Listen, it says this in case you don't know. I want you to understand, you are signed, sealed, and delivered. Listen, it says this. Christine's voice for me. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. That's God's word, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, put your faith, your trust, you were marked in him with a sphragizo, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise and glory of his name. That Holy Spirit, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit. You've got God's mark. You've got showing ownership, authority, power, protection of God on you. That's a pretty amazing thing. So as we're talking about devils, Satan, demons, demonic powers, you remember that you were bought with a price. You remember when you believed and received Jesus Christ, you have been given the power of the living God. The same power, the Bible says, that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and me. Don't let the enemy, or I'll tell you what, even yourself, tell you, well, I just can't do it. See, that believing in God's word or walking with the Lord, that's just for super Christians, not for me. Can I tell you what? If anybody here thinks that there's a super Christian in here, can I tell you what? You're kidding yourself. We are all sinners saved by an amazing God. If there's good things that you see in anybody in here, it's because they've surrendered up their flesh in that area, been filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit and the power of God. It's all because of the Lord. Does that make sense, kiddos? We can all do it, not because we're that special, or he's or her, or it's because he's that special. Does that make sense? getting back to our text, it says that he's keeping him from deceiving. So during this period, try to imagine that there's no longer going to be any deceiving influence over the culture, over our campuses, over our colleges, over our curriculum, over the news media, over the movies, TV, radio, the list goes on and on. It's gone. No longer is Satan going to be able to distribute lies. It says that he is the father of all lies. He's the daddy of lies. He's not going to be able to tempt, trick, manipulate, coerce, or corrupt. Other than our own flesh, the worst corrosive or coercive, yeah. Actually, you know what? It's both coercive and corrosive. Evil influence in our life is going to come to that grinding halt, and I love it. Revelation 20, 4 through 5 goes on to say, "And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest didn't come till after the 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. So there's a couple things I notice here. Who are those in authority on the thrones? Well, the Bible doesn't really say. Perhaps it's the 24 elders mentioned in Revelation 4:4. That could be. Perhaps it's the apostles, like it says in Matthew 19:28, or even the saints, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 or 3. It doesn't say. It's also interesting that the souls John sees here that refused the mark of the beast during this tribulation period were beheaded. Now, I don't know why that really struck me, but I looked up that word, and the Greek word, palakizo, and it means to execute, but more specifically, it means to chop off, or literally, it means to cut off the head. Like, you know the French guillotines? You know, or you know how there are certain radical Islamic that are still cutting off heads today? But I thought that that was really interesting because I think this speaks in a very specific way and maybe an indicator of how a lot of these people during the tribulation period are going to die. Like if you don't take that mark, ultimately, if you don't take that mark, if you don't give in to that system, if you don't go along with it, right, then you know what's going to happen? But you'll be raised to life. It goes on to say this. It goes on to say, and I want to say, biblically speaking, all who overcome in Christ are going to reign with him. That's what Revelation 2:26 says. So I think this is a special honoring of those tribulation saints who were beheaded. They were the first to die under the rule of the Antichrist by being beheaded. So now they're going to be the first to be resurrected and reign with Christ. And that 1,000-year millennial reign, I hate to even talk about this, but I'm going to. There are basically three main views: pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. I hate to even talk about this, so I'm going to do it very briefly and very simply. And listen, if you want more information about this, text me. Although I'm having problems with my phone, you guys know. I don't know why it says that I'm texting people back, but I talked to multiple people here today that I showed them. They said, I never got all those texts. And I talked to somebody last night on the phone with them. They never got him. I was forwarding it to him white right there. It says, oh, he's got it. He didn't get it. So if I'm not returning your text or you think I'm not ignoring you at all, I've actually returned your text. Did you guys get my text? I wonder. See, I sure did. Multiple times. I'll show you. So anyway, I digress. So here are the three main end time views, trying to keep it simple. If you want more, text me. I'll get it to you. There are premillennialisms. So premillennialist, and basically, if you've ever watched Left Behind, okay, just to keep it simple, there you go. They believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, okay? And basically, again, basically, there's two different types within the premillennials. One says, hey, it's going to get worse, but the church is going to miss it. In other words, we're going to be raptured through it. Another group says, oh no, it's going to get worse, but we're going to go through it. Either one, they believe in the literal reign of Jesus Christ, the premillennials. Okay, now the amillennials, okay, not to be confused with the Millennium Falcon or millennials in general, the amillennials simply say Christ is returning. There's no rapture, no roadmaps. You don't have to worry about all this scary stuff that we talk through the entire book of Revelation. So A means no. So it's like no millennium. So they believe that Christ is ruling right now over the church. This is kind of like, anyway, and heaven alongside with the saints, and Satan is currently bound in the fact that he can't, the gospel is still going forth, people are getting saved and believing in Jesus. And then both of these kind of think the millennium is 1,000 years is symbolic. And then there's the post-millennials, and they are just like all positive. They believe, like in a sense, like we're living in the millennial kingdom right now. And things are just going to get better and better and better, and you're going to have your best life now. And the world's just going to get better until the gospel flourishes and everything is great and Jesus happens. Now, unless you're not looking at what's happening in the world, you can probably realize that things just aren't getting better and more godly and more... but anyway, I should probably stop saying that. Anyway, they believe that Jesus, the millennium occurs before Jesus' second coming, not after. So they think that 1,000 years symbolizes a long time for the advancement of the gospel until we're all kind of singing kumbaya and are all godly. Okay. It goes on in Revelation 20, verse 6, and says, blessed and holy are those who share in that first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, for those of you who don't know, Jesus actually tells us that there are two resurrections. Don't panic. Don't walk out yet. Hear me out before you get mad. John 5, 28 and 29 says that there is a resurrection of life and blessing. That first resurrection, the resurrection of death and condemnation. Okay? So you're either going to be resurrected to eternal life and eternal blessing with the Lord, or you're going to be resurrected and there's going to be death and condemnation, and that's bad. He says in John 5, 20, he said, don't marvel at this. This is the words of Jesus. He says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation and hell. Okay? It goes on to say in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 8, and I don't even know what it's going to look like after that 1,000 years. Is it going to be AI stuff? What? Who knows? When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations once again from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. You know, first thing I want to say, even before I get into that, is somebody might say, well, how could they have forgotten? You know, can I tell you what? We all have tremendous forgetteries. I don't even know how to say that right. But listen, how many of you, I don't even know, how many of you, because it's not about miracles. The biggest miracle we'll ever have is a changed life for Jesus. Amen? So how many of you, though, have seen literal God performing miraculous things, miracles in people's lives? And okay, many of you, almost most of you. It's an amazing thing. You would think, you've seen it with your own eyes, you've experienced it, maybe even personally. You would think, I would think even, I'll just speak for me, that I could never doubt ever again. I am embarrassed. Can I tell you, every time, when I get up here to preach, and many times, maybe you won't after this particular sermon, but many others, then people come to me and say, oh, that was amazing, that was the best teaching on 1 John, that was the best teaching on, and I think, when I was studying, I'm thinking, Lord, I don't see how this is ever going to happen. I literally have people praying for me supernaturally that God would, and somehow, I'm actually, every week, surprised. Like, God, you did it again. You are so amazing. You would think that I would never doubt that again, but we all have tremendous forgetteries, right? And we have to be stretched again. And I think here we are again after this 1,000-year reign. Maybe it's almost like a fairy tale to them. Maybe it's almost like, yeah, I heard about it, you know, whatever, during this. Jesus is there, but maybe, meh. It says Gog and Magog. What is that? For those of you who want to know, they're prophetic enemies of God from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they spread throughout the remotest parts of the earth. So I think it's kind of a symbolic term he's saying there. It says, who are the people that are rebelling? Listen, I want anyone at any time who replaces a personal relationship with Jesus with just church or religion. And that can happen even during Jesus' reign. Listen, the worst thing that you could ever do is just come here and go to church. If you're not letting the word and God's heart reach your heart, change your mind, change your thinking, then you're missing out on everything. You're missing out on the new life. Do you know what I'm saying? It's easy just to go to church or to youth group or to be religious, quote unquote, and miss the whole point of a relationship with Jesus. That's where the life comes from. But these are those who survived the great tribulation that entered the millennium kingdom and their descendants. And why are they rebelling with Jesus? I that's a good question. But even during that 1,000-year reign, this physical world, even though it's going to be peaceful and harmonious, like it was in Eden, the population of the earth is still going to have that sinful, fleshly nature that's going to want our own way instead of God's way. And just like Eden, right, a lot of people are going to choose their own way and their own rule over God's. And people are like, oh, well, if the circumstances were different, I wouldn't sin, or the economics were different, or a situation was different, or Satan. It's not any of those ultimately that cause us to sin. Look, Satan can tempt, all these other things can affect us, but ultimately, it's what you choose. It's your personal choice. Will I choose to give in to the temptation, or will I call upon the Lord and his mighty power? And basically, that's what's happening. Satan just adds fuel to our sinful flesh. And without his Holy Spirit, we're going to be back to rebelling again. So I think the answer is ultimately found, biblically speaking, in Jeremiah 17, 19, and in Ezekiel 36, 26. And my wife hates this verse, the scripture picture that I made. But I like it because it communicates what I think God wants to communicate. At least I see it that way. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, and I hear a lot of, well, Pastor, I just follow my heart. I just do what I think is right. Well, that's what we all do. That's what they did in the time of Judges. Have you ever read Judges? Pretty bad. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. I think I'm doing good. I'm following my heart, Pastor. Listen, the Bible says, in case you don't know this, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's tainted with sin. So apart from it being surrendered to the Lord, right, you're going to want things that are contrary to what God wants for you. It says it's deceitful above all things. And then it goes on to say, and beyond cure. Or some of the translations say it, I like it better, is deceitfully wicked. So without God's Spirit guiding our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, and surrendering to what he wants instead of what we want, man, we're going to be in rebellion against God. That's why just going to church is not enough. We need to surrender our hearts to Jesus. Believe in him. There has to be a heart change. Yes?
One of the things that scares me the most is when people say, do what makes you happy.
Oh, yeah.
That could be anything.
That's right. What she said was, for those of you who didn't hear, she says, one of the things that scares her most is when she hears, do what makes you happy. Mm-hmm. Well, you know what? What might make me happy at the moment may not be the most godly thing. In fact, can I just be honest with you? She's right. Many times it's not. How about, we have a shirt that we have around here. I didn't wear it today. That would have been perfect if I did wear it. It says, do what makes you happy. And then it has it crossed out. And then it says, holy. Do choose what makes you holy. What makes you more like God? Does that make sense? Listen, and you can only do that by getting first a new heart from God. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 36:26, it says, this is the Lord is saying, I will give you a new heart, he says. I will put a new spirit in you. It's that we sang about it, those flesh coming to life. Listen, before I got saved, I went to church all the time. Until I was almost 30. I went to church. I was a good church-going boy. But let me tell you, when I wasn't at church, things didn't look quite as pretty, if you know what I'm saying. God took a stony, sinful heart, and he replaced it with a heart by his spirit. And that changes the way I think. And that changes the way I do things. And it changes the way I react to things as I surrender to him. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, that hard heart, right? Which is going to, what everyone's heart that doesn't surrender to Jesus is eventually going to get hard-hearted, bitter, callous, hateful. It will happen. And I'm going to give you that heart of flesh. And you raised your hand. So, yeah, we'll give you that.
So growing up in the church, I always knew that the right thing to do was to follow God.
Yes.
But I never had an understanding of, like, building a relationship and being in the Word. So now that I'm older, like, I'm in my Bible every day.
Woo-hoo!
It's just like you can literally feel your heart changing. Like, it's just amazing, really.
Yes, that's good. And you know what? I'm so proud of you. Honestly, I mean that. And that's because you're choosing to do it. It's always a choice. And for those of you who have walked with the Lord for a long time and served the Lord for a long time, it's very easy, can I just be honest, to put that Bible down. I already know. I got it. It's easy for me to do that, just being honest, right? But God wants to continually to infuse you with his spirit. Renew your heart and your mind with his word. But it all starts from that new heart. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a person is born again, they cannot even see the kingdom of God. That's what John 3:3 says. It goes on to say in Revelation 2:9 that they marched across the breadth of the earth as Satan was released again and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But fire came down from heaven. They didn't even fire a shot this time. And their toast as fire came down from heaven and devoured them. I'm going to have you hit the lights here, Chris, if you don't mind. Pastor Gary, how long?
45 minutes.
Yeah, all right, well, I'll wrap it up. It says, and the devil who deceived them, right, all those people, again, he's powerful, he's a liar, but he's not more powerful than God, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night. How long? And then it goes on to say, sorry, thank you, Chris. Then I saw a great white throne, the Apostle John says. And he said, and I saw him who is seated on it. And then it says, the earth and the heaven, it says that they fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And it's great. That great white throne, because it's a seat of power, and it's where God's sovereign rule is. And it's white because it represents the purity, it represents holiness, it represents the righteous judgment and justice of the Lord. He'll always judge rightly, he'll always judge justly, and he'll always judge with truth. And it's a throne because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that earth is and the heavens fleeing from his presence. What does that mean? Basically, it means it's a poetic way, I think, of saying that nothing is going to be able to be hidden from his sight or his justice or his judgment. And it says, and I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, and the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. Now, how do I say this? Different people feel different ways about this, but I'm going to say this just sort of succinctly because it's also later. God says that everybody's going to be judged. Every single person. In Ecclesiastes 12:14, it says, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So that means if you come to church and you're putting on that really nice front, but you're doing some nefarious things in the background, God still knows. You haven't deceived him. You could even deceive your husband, your wife, your kids, your business partner, whatever you want to say. God sees it. And God says, no, I don't want that for you. There is going to be a judgment for everyone. However, for Christians, the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the good news is, I'll say this, even though interpretation is different on that book of life, I will say that Christians are going to be judged because we're all going to be judged, but we're going to be judged differently. We're going to be judged for what rewards we get, like Corinthians chapter 3 says. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe, you are sealed, right? Guaranteeing for what's to come. It's over. Jesus already took that judgment, right? You're going to be judged on your works, your rewards. I don't know if, does that make sense? Do you hear what I'm trying to say? So Christians not going to be judged like, I don't know if you did enough good things, right? No, you believe the work that you've done is to believe in Jesus Christ. He has done the work for you. You have chosen to receive the work that he has done for you. Now it's the rewards that you get. You'll be judged for that. Now, the rest of the folks, unfortunately, are also going to be judged. And that's going to be a bit of a different judgment. Chris, would you hit that? It says, the sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead and that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Now listen, please understand when it's talking about this judgment, for the wicked, that this isn't a trial. Nobody's going to be seeing, I'm going to prove this, I'm going to try to get the facts here. Was I good? Was I bad? No, it's not that. It's not a trial to determine the facts of the case. God already knows everything. He has all the facts. He knows the motivation of your heart. This is the sentencing of those that are already condemned. Does that make sense? And I realize this isn't fun, but it's in the Bible, and we have to teach. There is a place where the righteous will go, not because we're righteous, but because we've trusted by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin, what his finished work on the cross for me. Or I've decided to go my own way and say, I don't need you, God. And unfortunately, they're going to be judged differently, and it's going to be a sentencing, and there's a heaven and a hell. And that's not popular, I get it, but it's true. And Revelation 20, verse 15 closes us off and says, I have a couple of verses after this, but it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. Just like where Satan, just where the beast is, and the Antichrist, excuse me, and the prophet. Can you hit the lights, Chris? The Bible says this, and I realize this isn't a super fun, encouraging sermon, but it is a truthful sermon. The Bible says it's appointed unto men, and that's mankind, once to die, and then the judgment. You're not saved by who you know or going to church or your finances or because you're in America or whatever. Because you call yourself a Christian, you're saved only by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. You're saved from that place of burning sulfur only because of Jesus. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's interesting, this candle's almost at a eerie effect to the fire, doesn't it? Do you notice that? But can I tell you what? Your friends, your family, as much as you like them, as much as you care about them, your main goal is to get them the gospel that they may be saved. And it says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So here's the bottom line. Whoever has the Son has life. That's eternal life with God. And that starts now and lasts forever because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life with God. If you're wondering why, what's missing in your heart and life, it's Jesus. Let's take a minute and pray. Lord, I don't want anyone here to miss out on who you are, to miss out on the offer that you give to them, Lord God. You say that whoever believes in you, Jesus, they've already crossed over from death to life. I pray right now if there's anyone here who is unsure if they've done that, Lord, that they, to the best of their abilities, will just cry out to you and say, Lord, I want to be in that number, Lord God, when the saints go marching in. Lord, I want to know I'm right with you as best as I know how. Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I mess up. I can't do it without you, Lord God. I don't even know how to say it right, but without you, I can't do the good things. I'm a screw-up. I can't do that. I need you to come into my heart and life, Lord God. I need you to help direct my mind, my heart, my thoughts. I receive you with all that I am. I ask you to change my life, my direction, Lord God, and help me to learn, just like Pastor Gary said this morning, to learn to live for you, Lord God. And then I pray in Jesus' name, Lord God, that you would come into each of their lives, Lord, and change, Lord, anything that's not good and not praiseworthy, doesn't give you glory, and replace it with things that do. And I want to say thank you for this congregation here, Lord God. Every person that's watching online and is sitting here today, Lord, you chose for them to be here today, Lord God. You chose for them to hear a tough, hard sermon, Lord God. Lord, I thank you for them, Lord God, because part of the reason that they're here and they're listening to this, Lord, instead of what their itching ears want to hear, is probably because they love you, Lord. So would you strengthen them in some way today? Would you encourage them in some way today, Lord, that I can't, Lord God? Would you remind them and empower them in a way that stirs them up to love and good deeds, Lord God? Help them to become all that you want them to be and to never stop moving forward in Christ Jesus. Fan the flames of their heart, Lord God. Stir them up to be on fire for you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen, amen, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you and have a great day in Jesus' name.